Well, good morning. Am I on? Sounds like I'm on. All right, good. Well, it's been a while since I've been in big church, as we call it down in student ministries. It's not really big church. It's the only church meeting we have, but you know. My name is Jeff Smith. I oversee student ministries here at San Gabriel Community Church and Christian School. I know there's been quite a few of new folks over the last, you know, year and a half that have been more difficult for us to, you know, meet and see, being out on the field and everything. So just in case you don't know who I am, that's who I am. I'll be filling in this morning as Steve is away, getting some much-deserved rest. We're going to be looking at James chapter 1 this morning, so if you could turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. And as you do that, I'd like to ask a question for us to ponder upon. And that is this: have you ever wondered — this is going to sound a little bit invasive, but just go with it — have you ever wondered why you're not more wise? And this isn't me indicting you. I'm just saying, have you ever wondered? I don't have anybody in mind except myself. But have you ever thought to yourself or found yourself thinking, why am I not more wise? Thank you, Chuck. Amen, exactly. Myself included, for sure. Have you ever wondered why you're not more wise? Let me make it easier for some of us who are thinking, why is he asking this personal question about me? Have you ever wondered why someone else is not more wise? Makes it a little bit easier, right? Oh, no. The first one, I don't know, but the second one, definitely I've thought that. I can imagine quite a few. I mean, I've been here for 20-something years and know a lot of you for a lot of that time. I can imagine there's quite a few people over the years asking that question of me, and rightly so. But that's the question that essentially James is going to answer this morning from Scripture. And I thought that was me for a second. How embarrassing. All right, so not for you. If it was me, it would be extra. So that's the question that James is going to answer today from the book of James, is this question about how can we walk through this life with all its ups and downs and actually do a better job applying the knowledge that we already have to the situations that we regularly encounter. In other words, how can we be wiser? How can we be more wise in the way that we respond? Sometimes I think wisdom seems kind of like this vague ideal that we're encouraged to aspire to, while at the same time having little to no idea of how to actually do that. So we're going to dig into this passage in James chapter 1. We're going to be especially in verses 5 through 8, but to get to 5 through 8, we have to spend a little bit of time before that. So if you wouldn't mind standing with me as we read this passage from God's Word this morning. So James — I need to find James first. James chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 1 and we'll go through verse 8 this morning. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let me pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this word, this reminder. God, I pray that you would speak through me this morning, speak through your word this morning, and make us more like you. God, help us to live this life, to walk worthy to the call that we have been called to, so that your name might be lifted up. In your son's name, amen. You may be seated. So this morning, in the brief time that we have, we're jumping partway into a book instead of starting at the beginning. So I do need to provide just a little bit of context for the sake of those that may not have been in James much of late. We actually went through this with the students recently. So, you know, the students, I apologize, is going to be a little bit remedial for you. I'm sure you remember everything perfectly. So the book of James. The book of James is an interesting book. It's unlike any of the other letters in the New Testament. It's actually compared more usually to the book of Proverbs than it is anything else. The greeting sounds incredibly Pauline, but the reality is Pauline's greetings actually sound Jamesian because James came first. It's one of the earliest letters that we have in the New Testament, if not the earliest, and much of it is going to sound a lot like Paul, but the reality is Paul is sounding like James rather than James sounding like Paul. But other than the greeting, the rest of James is a little bit more like the New Testament version of Proverbs. So we've got a lot of wisdom talked about, but we've got these clumps of what feels like Proverbs that are strung together in different sections with kind of a theme running through them. You know, when you read the book of Proverbs, especially starting in chapter 10, where it's just kind of this staccato proverb, 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 proverb. And sometimes, like by the time you get to the third proverb, it doesn't seem super connected to the first proverb, although it might be. It sounds almost like these kind of disconnected just coming at you and nonstop. James is like that, except that he kind of collects them together and links them together with a common theme, which he does in this passage that we're looking at this morning. James James is also different in his tone. James's tone is pretty unique. He uses diatribe, and he uses a lot of hyperbole, a lot of extra emphasis. He does, you know, repetition in Scripture happens a lot. James repeats and then repeats and then repeats and then says it another way, a different way. He like just goes. And by the time he starts in verse 2 of chapter 1, he starts kind of in high gear, and he never takes his foot off the gas. He never takes a breath. He never stops or hits the brakes. It's just nonstop high gear the entire time. And the urgency that he creates with that kind of tone, you feel all throughout the book. He's very, very concerned for the people that he's speaking to. And the people he's speaking to are mostly Jewish believers living outside of Israel. This is particularly important for what we look at this morning. Mostly Jewish believers living outside of Israel. Most of the church at this point early on are Jewish. The Gentile wave hasn't yet happened. 2,000 years later, we're sitting in a building surrounded by Gentile believers. I mean, there's very few of us, if any, that are Jewish believers. But in the early church, that was basically all there was. So he's speaking to Jewish believers. He's the head of the church in Jerusalem, one of the most powerful men in the church. And he's concerned for these expat Jewish believers living outside of Israel because they are facing some long odds and some difficult times. Nobody likes them. Not their fellow Jews, not the surrounding pagans. They're persecuted, maligned, disliked, and they are suffering division even among themselves. This group is facing, hear this, immense pressure from almost every quarter to compromise and to conform to the culture around them. And if they did, it would make life so much easier. And that should sound familiar. There's nothing new under the sun for us. The pressure is similar. Not the same, but similar in principle. James' response to this pressure and some of the fractures that are appearing as a result is offense rather than defense. So these people are suffering. Nobody likes them. They're not even in their home country where they have maybe some measure of support that they would not otherwise, do not otherwise have. And they are suffering in many, many different ways, especially as a result of their commitment to the truth and their commitment to Jesus Christ. And instead of telling them to take their foot off the gas a little bit, instead of telling them to look, just take it easy a little bit for the sake of your own peace and convenience, James does the exact opposite. He calls them to be bold in Christ and to live out their faith. He calls them to be set apart and to make those distinctions that are causing them such difficulty even more obvious and profound. He calls them to double down on Jesus instead of back away. This section, verses 2 through 18, it's a collection of smaller sections with a common theme running through them. That theme is noted at the top of verse 2 in most of your Bibles, something like the testing of your faith is what he's going after. And this is the main theme of this entire passage. I'm going to read verses 2 through 4 again because verses 5 through 8 serve to support that main command that we see, especially in this first few verses, verses 2 through 4. Here's what it says. After his greeting, he says, "Count it all joy." So with that context in mind, the persecution, the difficulty, they are experiencing it from every quarter. With that in mind, this is what James says. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So, into the context of people that are struggling mightily because of their commitment to Christ, there's no question that they're in the midst of trials. He knows they're in the midst of difficulties. In the midst of that, he tells them right out of the gate, "Hi, James, to you guys, consider it all joy when you meet trials. I know you're struggling. In the middle of that, this needs to be your perspective. I know it's difficult. In the midst of that, this needs to be your perspective." James's overall overarching theme is that faith must be lived out. Faith must be active. Faith must be something more than just what we talk about. It's got to be something that's evidenced in our lives. It must be lived out. And this is the first specific example he gives them to what that should look like. In regard to your perspective in the midst of difficulty, in regard to your perspective in the midst of trials, you should have the perspective of recognizing that God is doing something, and as a result of God doing something, you should retain a sense of joy, peace, trust, faith in what he's doing. So he's not pulling any punches. Consider it all joy. Have this mindset because God is using this to strengthen your faith, to make your faith stronger, to provide spiritual stamina. As a result of walking through this trial well, you will come out the other end by God's grace and the power that he works in you stronger than you were. That's what he calls them to do. One commentator says this: "A clear message of Scripture is that trials are a tool in the loving hands of the Lord. They test the strength of our faith. They humble us. They wean us from our dependence on earthly things. They call us to eternal and heavenly hope. They reveal what we really love. They teach us to value God's blessing. They develop enduring strength for greater usefulness. They help us better encourage others who are in times of trial. Since trials are so productive, it is essential for us to respond rightly to them." So that's the lead up to get to verse 5. These people are struggling mightily. James knows it. He has a heart for them. He wants them to live out their faith, and the first example he gives them is that they should have the right perspective in the midst of trials within which he knows they're already struggling. And I know we know that passage, but if we could just kind of refresh our memories and really look at that first passage that 5 through 8 is going to support. When you read, "Count it all joy in the midst of trials, because God is doing things in the midst of it," you know that if I asked you, what perspective should you have in the midst of this trial? If you came to one of us and said, you know, you came to each other and said, "Look, I'm really struggling. I'm struggling with how I should feel about this. I'm struggling with what kind of perspective I should have." Most of us will probably end up going to James 1 and saying, "Well, you should consider it all joy. Not be happy, la la, nothing's happening. You know, not stiff upper lip, keep calm and carry on. Pretend like nothing's happening, sweep it under the rug. Recognize that it's difficult, but in the midst of it, retain joy because you know that overall, God is actually going to be using this to shape you, mold you, and you will come out stronger than you were. God is a sovereign, loving God is using this in your life." That's not difficult to understand. That command is not difficult to understand. Okay, I'm supposed to do that in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of trial. I'm supposed to do it because God is using it. But James anticipates that after they read that, they're going to go, "Okay, I get what you're saying, James, but how in the world am I supposed to do that? How am I supposed to have that perspective in the midst of a trial? James, do you know what's happening here? You're over in Jerusalem, living the high life. Do you know what's happening on the back end of the empire for us? Do you know what I'm going through, James? Do you know how we are treated? Do you know how poor we are? Do you know how we're persecuted? Do you know that nobody likes us because of Jesus? Do you know what we're going through? How in the world am I supposed to actually live that out? How am I supposed to be able to apply that knowledge? And James responds, the Lord responds through James, anticipating that reality with verses 5 through 8. The answer is essentially wisdom. This is verses 5 through 8. We'll start in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. That's verse 5. So that may seem disconnected at first. You're reading 2 through 4, and then you get to verse 5, and it says, by the way, if any of you lack wisdom, why is he talking about wisdom? He's talking about wisdom because he's just relayed a command to these people in the midst of trial. He's given them knowledge, but knowledge unapplied is not wisdom. Wisdom is knowledge applied. If any of you lack wisdom, that's the solution. How am I supposed to do this? You need wisdom. And if you lack wisdom, which he anticipates they do, this is how you solve it. If any of you lack wisdom. So this implied question at the end of 2 through 4 is picked up by James in verses 5 through 8. I know that I'm to have this perspective when trials come my way. I'm on board with the concept that they are from God and for my good and for my building up. But how do I choose the right response when the time comes? How do I actually do it? How do I actually apply it in the moment? His Jewish readers would have moved immediately to wisdom. They wouldn't have needed explanation between verse 4 and 5. It was so ingrained in who they were and in their teaching and in their upbringing that wisdom would have been an obvious choice. It would have been the obvious answer. But we need a little bit more help. Wisdom is not just knowledge in the normal biblical understanding of the word. It's knowledge that is rightly acted upon, the skill or the art of godly living or of living rightly before God. How do I take what I know and live it out? Answer, you need wisdom, biblical wisdom. So let's look at verse 5 of James chapter 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, this is rhetorical. The reality is all of us lack wisdom. We talked about this in the beginning, right? I mean, Chuck amened it, but he amened it for us. He was congregationally amening it, whether you knew it or not. We all need wisdom. We all are found to be lacking wisdom at times. If any of you, this is one of my favorite words in the New Testament, and it's Pastor Greg's fault. He's going to have to take the blame for this because I studied Greek with him. This is essentially you all in Greek. So it's you all, which as we know is y'all. So y'all is in the Bible. Just saying, it's in the Bible. So this is y'all. Greg may debate the apostrophe, but it's still y'all. So this is he's speaking to these believers. He's not speaking to one particular. He's speaking, if any of y'all lacks wisdom. That word lacks is exactly what it sounds like. It's the same word he uses in verse 4. Perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Repeat, repeat, repeat. Positive, positive, negative. Lacking in nothing. This is the same idea. To be found deficient in, to be found wanting. I think all of us can think of a time where we were found wanting when it came to rightly applying what we know is right in a situation. And then wisdom. If any of you lack this, wisdom, this is the key. This is applied knowledge. Biblical wisdom requires action, not just knowledge or the acquisition of information. It's not good enough to know the right thing to do. How many times have we known the right thing to do and then proceeded to not do it? That's not wisdom, that's just knowledge. Biblical wisdom is rightly applying knowledge. In fact, there's a passage in Romans that specifically speaks to the added danger of having the right information and not applying it. It's one thing if you're ignorant. It's another thing if you know better, right? We do this with kids all the time. If they knew and they did it anyway, we treat that differently a lot of times than if they had no idea. Romans 2, starting in verse 2, says this: "We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things," talking about God's judgment in general. "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because your heart and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." He goes on to speak to how many people of the Jews especially know the right thing to do and they're not doing it, and the Gentiles are doing the right thing without even being taught. Wisdom is applied knowledge. It is not just the acquisition of information. It's not even just the acquisition of information that can then be articulated back to someone. Wisdom is not relegated to gray hairs or older people. To be old is not to be biblically wise. Not automatically. To be young is not to be biblically unwise. The young person may not have as much knowledge as the older person, and yet they may be rightly applying it and therefore wise in that moment, wise in that situation. Whereas you can have an older person who knows the right thing to do, maybe knows more, but is not applying it. Biblical wisdom is applied knowledge. The best example for me, the one that I always go to when I think about wisdom and try to remind myself of, is the doctor who smokes. The doctor who smokes. This is not some sort of advertising against smoking. I mean, it's not good for you, but that's not the point of this. I worked in hospitals for a few years, and one of the first things that I noticed, other than that hospitals are surprisingly dirty places, is the disproportionate percentage of medical staff, trained medical staff, who smoked like chimneys. I don't know if that's still true, but this wasn't that long ago. I remember being shocked at how many doctors and nurses were smoking packs and packs a day. And I remember thinking, just being flabbergasted by this, because in my mind I'm thinking, they know what that's doing to them better than any of us do, and yet they're going through packs and packs a day of these things. Like, what's going on? It's a stressful environment. There's lots going on. I get it. But I remember being kind of shocked by that. Like, there's a higher percentage of doctors and medically trained people who have gone to school for a really long time and then lived their lives seeing the effects of what this does to people out there smoking on their smoke breaks, every single smoke break they get, than the regular population outside, and being just kind of like, what? That's unapplied knowledge. They have more knowledge than most of us do about what that does, and yet it's not applied. Wisdom is rightly living, putting into practice what has been revealed. It must involve living it out. That's the connection to James' larger theme. One of those examples that he strings together. So, if anyone lacks wisdom, okay, what do we do? We've come to the position where we all recognize we lack wisdom. Now what? Simple. Let him ask God. Seemingly simple. Let him ask God. Let him ask God. This is the command. This is the command of the passage. Let him ask God. The other command that comes later on in this passage, in these verses 5 through 8, actually serves to qualify this command. This is the main command of these verses. Ask God. And we may brush over this, but the tense of this verb is actually very, very helpful. It's present active imperative, which means continual action. It's imperative, it's a command, but it's also present active. And I think this is one of the things that we often miss, and we're often under the radar in regard to how we acquire wisdom. We sometimes think that wisdom is kind of a one-and-done situation. We think of Solomon's example where he asks God for wisdom, God downloads it on top of him, and then Solomon supposedly is just good for life. But that's not actually the testament of Scripture in regard to wisdom. And it's not the testament of how you ask God for it in James. It's continual. It's continual action. We don't just ask God once for wisdom. We ask God over and over and over and over. We ask God consistently. So one of the answers to the question that we asked, why am I not more wise? Why do I not know what to do in this situation? Why do I not have the answers that I think? Why have I not applied this knowledge that I know? Why am I not more wise? One of the reasons might be that we're not asking God continually. We're called to ask God for wisdom continually. And it's important to highlight the fact that God's the one that we ask. We don't find this inside ourselves. We don't find this from other people. Now, you can receive wise counsel, but the only way that you're going to apply the wise counsel that you get is if you have received wisdom from God, if you've received that ability from God. And the wisdom that they're giving you, if it is truly wisdom, it's going to be something that they got from God as well. It comes from God alone. Wisdom has to come from God. We are fully dependent upon God for the ability to live a godly life and navigate the ever-changing circumstances within which we find ourselves. If we lack wisdom, what do? We ask God, but we ask him continually. And then he gives this parenthetical statement about who God is and how he doles it out. We ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. This God gives generously to all without reproach. So one of the things that we miss sometimes, that I miss sometimes, is that I don't just ask God once and then expect him to kind of take care of me for like the rest of my life or the next 2 weeks. We ask continually. The other thing that sometimes we forget is that God is actually inclined to give it to us. We do not have to coerce gifts from God. We don't have to coerce a response from God. We don't have to beg and plead and convince God to please just give me some wisdom. He is inclined to give it to his people, and he gives it generously. We ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, liberally, bountifully, without reviling, without reproach. God is inclined to give it to us. We do not have to convince him that we need it. He is both able and inclined to give his children wisdom when they ask. As evidenced by the last part of verse 5, look what it says, and it will be given to him. As simple as that. If you lack wisdom, ask God, and he will give it to you. On the face of it, it seems pretty easy. So we ask the question again, why aren't we wiser? Have you ever sat and asked God for wisdom and been unimpressed by the results? I'm still not wise, God. I still don't know what to do. Isn't it supposed to work like it did with Solomon that we mentioned earlier? There are a few reasons, I think, that it may not work that way all for us, and James gives us a couple. He's already given us one. He's going to give us another one in verses 6 through 8. Look what he says. Verses 6 through 8 serve to qualify the command in verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. And then James uses that all-important little word, but. This is like the Frodo Baggins of Bible words. Really small, but it often totally changes the dynamic when it shows up, right? This little word is the hinge that changes so much in Scripture. Often in a good way, like Ephesians 2, right? We're dead in our trespasses. We're unable, completely unable to reconcile and frankly uninterested in reconciling our life to God. But God made us alive with Christ. This little word changes the dynamic almost everywhere it shows up. As it does here, it qualifies. But when you ask, do it this way and not this way. He's giving us further instruction. We often don't pay attention to verses 6 through 8. We may know if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God and he'll give it to you. But verses 6 through 8 are kind of often just deleted. But they're very important, and they might answer the question, why does it seem like we're not wise after we've asked for it? What he says in verse 6, but let him ask in faith. Let him ask in faith. So not just ask for wisdom, but ask in faith. So let him ask is the same command. Instead, this time he adds in faith. Let him ask in faith, with certainty, with confidence. Ask with faith. This isn't name it, claim it. This isn't I've discovered some sort of arcane formula with which I can use to obligate God to do whatever I ask him if I use the right words in the right order. It's not some sort of magic phrase. That's not the point. The point is, you ask in faith. You ask knowing that God is both able to do what you are asking for and he is inclined to do it. God is the one who is telling you to ask him for wisdom. Don't then ask thinking he's not going to give it to you. I am the youth guy, so we're going to use a Star Wars reference here. Episode 5, the best movie, I think. Empire Strikes Back. Luke is whiny and angsty, and he's landed in the swamp, planet of Dagobah. He's sunk his X-Wing fighter, which is basically his transportation, for those that don't know. And he's got to deal with this little green guy, Yoda, who's training him to not be so angsty and whiny. And he needs to get his X-Wing fighter out, and he tries to use the Force to get it out. He can't do it because he's angsty and whiny. And he can't get it out. And so Yoda steps up, all 1 foot four, and gets the X-Wing fighter out. It lands, and Luke puts his hand on it and goes, "I don't believe it." To which Yoda responds, "That is why you fail." Which, let's just step aside from the pulpit for a minute and recognize that Star Wars is not biblical. It's not real. The Force is not either. But that particular interaction is exactly what he's talking about here. Luke couldn't move it because he didn't believe. Sometimes we ask for faith from God and we don't get it because we don't think God's going to give it to us. We don't believe God can give it to us. We don't believe God is inclined to give it to us. Whatever the answer, we're not asking in faith. We're not asking in faith. I'm not asking in faith sometimes. So when he says, look, when you ask God for wisdom, you don't just ask him, "God, please give me wisdom. Thank you." And it's some robotic thing that happens. It's, I'm asking in faith. I'm asking with certainty. I'm asking confidently. James goes on and makes it even more explicit. Look what he says. Let him ask in faith, with no doubting. Remember, this is diatribe, so he repeats himself. He doubles down over and over again. I really want this point to be driven home. With no doubting. Matthew 21:21 says this, Jesus is speaking, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree that he has, caused to blossom out of season, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen." Jesus actually says something very similar to this. James is the half-brother of Jesus. He spent a lot of time with him and his disciples in different contexts, but this is very Jesus-like. Same thing. Let him ask in faith, with confidence, with no doubting. You're not doubting that God can do it. You're not doubting that God has the ability to do this. And then he gives a ground. Here's why this is so important. Here's why it won't work. Here's why it doesn't function. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. The one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. We can all relate to that. We live close to the coast. We've seen waves, even if it's just on television. Here's why it doesn't work if we doubt. James loves using imagery from nature. And here he uses a simile to picture this doubting, this wave that just kind of goes back and forth. Sometimes I believe, sometimes I don't. I can't really figure it out. I'm fickle. I flip-flop back and forth. Not stable, not grounded, not solid, just very transient, mercurial. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's like a wave. That's the image. For, because that person, the person who asks that way, must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. James is explicit. James is nothing if not very clear about things. He doesn't hold back at all. One of the reasons I love James. If you ask for faith and if you ask for wisdom and you ask God in a way that you're doubting, if you don't really believe he can give it to you, if you don't really believe that he's interested in giving it to you, if you don't really believe, you're not going to get it. It's not a, well, maybe it'll work. Maybe he'll give you a trickle. Maybe he'll give you a percentage. It's not going to be prorated. It's zero. That's what James is saying. Zero. So when we ask the question, why didn't it seem like it worked? It might be that we're not asking in faith. It might be that I'm not asking in faith. I'm doubting that God is gonna, that God can do this. I'm doubting that God is going to actually do what he has promised he will do for his people. That could be the reason. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Zero. Verse 8. He, that person who asks with doubt, that person who asks not in faith, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So James really drills down on what's going on in this. Now look, he's spending a lot of time on the wrong way to ask for faith, but he's doing it because he cares about these people and he knows that some of them are experiencing this. They're not wise like they should be because they're not asking for faith the right way. And so he's giving them an explanation of how this can go wrong and why it goes wrong so that they might ask the right way. Verse 8, he's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. There's an implied 4 because even at the beginning of verse 8, It's another ground. It's a further reason. Double-minded. This word is actually only used twice in the New Testament, both times in James. He references it again in chapter 4, verse 8, where he says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Literally means two brains, two souls, two minds. You're trying to reconcile two antithetical thoughts at the same time. I believe, I don't believe. I think God can do it, I don't think he can do it. Unstable, he says, unstable in all his ways. Again, this is a word that's only used twice in the New Testament, both of which are used in James. James chapter 3, verse 8, "But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." That word restless is translated from this word unstable, and in that particular case, it's this idea of turbulent and chaotic. You never know where it's going to go. It's all over the place, inconstant, very similar to doubting. So he doubles down on trying to explain what this looks like. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, because God is working in you for the strengthening of your faith. How in the world do I do that? You need wisdom. How do I get it? You ask God. But you don't just ask God. You ask God in a few different ways. It's not as simple as just saying the words. Several months before the beginning of the pandemic and the resultant lockdown, Pastor Greg preached on James 1, 2 through 4. It's on the website. You can listen to it, and I recommend you do. At the beginning of his sermon, he said this, quote, "I think it's fair to say that at any given time, each one of us is either in the midst of a trial or we have one lurking right around the corner. That's just life in this fallen world. Job 5, verse 7, man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward." In other words, it's a constant. It's the only way it works, and it's true. This is why this passage is so important, because the first century expat Jewish believers were not the only ones that were struggling with trials and difficulties. All of us do. Pastor Craig is right. We're either in the middle of a trial right now or we have one around the corner. That sounds a little morose, but that's also the reality of this life. It doesn't do us any good to pretend like that's not true. That's why we need wisdom. This is the world we live in every day. But in the midst of those trials, we also recognize that God is using them for our good. There is a perspective we should have, and it's only We can only have that. We can only rightly apply that through wisdom. So how should we respond to the testing of our faith rightly? We must gain wisdom. We must gain the skill of living rightly before God. How do we do that? We ask God and He gives it, but why are we still unwise? Well, there's a couple of reasons from the text, and this is where we'll end. Look back at verse 5. How do we ask? We ask. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. But we don't just ask once, we ask over and over. It's present, active, imperative. It's all the time. We don't ask once, we ask continually. Not just one and boom, but continually over and over and over until this life is over. Solomon made this mistake and it ended poorly. Wisest man in the world, and he made a mess of it in the end. We ask over and over and over, and we never stop asking. We are, Javier mentioned this in the beginning, in the midst of celebrating independence, we recognize that it's a weird juxtaposition for us as believers because we are also completely dependent on God. We celebrate that which has happened and the country in which we live in and the freedoms that it affords us. And yet, we also recognize that we are completely dependent on God. We're completely dependent on God for wisdom all the time. How do we rightly respond to situations that we run into? We have to ask God for wisdom. We don't do it once. We do it over and over and over again. So we must ask God for wisdom continually. And then verses 6 through 8 make it very clear to us that we also must ask God confidently. We must ask God confidently, not confidence in that name it, claim it sense, but confident that God has promised to give this to us, promised to give us the grace that we need for the situation that He has placed us in, confident that God will do what He has said He will do, that He is able to do it and that He is willing to do it. Not double-minded, not doubting or fickle, but in faith. So how do we answer that question? Why am I still unwise? Well, James gives us a couple of reasons here. We ask God constantly for wisdom, and we ask God confidently for wisdom. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminder from your word that you know our situation. You understand our frailty. We are a breeze that comes once and not again. We are a vapor in this life. We are weak. We need help. We are dependent upon you. God, you know that. You anticipate our weakness and you give us the solution. You provide ways for us to depend on you. You make it clear to us in your word. God, I pray for the common plight that we all experience as we walk through trials. Many in this room are in the midst of them now. Some maybe are not, but they will be soon. That's the nature of this life, and God, that's not chance, that's not happenstance, that's you working in our lives, sovereignly making us more like you, pruning us, refining us. And God, you promised to bring us out on the other end of those trials stronger than we were before, less unstable, less double-minded. God, give us wisdom to walk through those situations rightly. God, give us wisdom to know how to apply and to be able to apply what we know in the midst of those things. God, help us to ask. Remind us to ask you constantly and confidently. God, thank you for who you are and what you've done, what you're doing, what you will do. In your son's name, amen.